Good evening. And a warm welcome to evening worship here at Christ Church, Edinburgh. It's good to have you out on this Lord's Day evening. One or two notices just before we begin, just to say that I think there are some copies of the Free Church Record magazine, looks like that, at the back on the table. They're available for those who take one. The other notice is to say that we're saddened to intimate the death of Archie Thorburn Jr. Archie used to worship with us in the evening, and our prayers are very much with Archie and Phyllis and the wider family, his two girls. It's been a sudden death. I believe he had a short illness, but it was not expected, and I would commend the Thorburn family and the wider family to your prayers at this time. Next Sunday's services are at usual time, God willing, and in the morning services at 10 and 11:30, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And to read as a call to worship these famous words from the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 55, in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We're going to listen to our first item of praise from Psalms, Psalm 40, a psalm that speaks of waiting upon God and coming to know his deliverance. We listen to this, the Scottish Psalter version, I waited for the Lord my God. And we'll remain seated as this place.
Thank you.
pray together. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we know ourselves to be unworthy to come into your presence because of our many sins. We know you to be a God who is perfectly and infinitely holy, whose eyes are purer than to behold iniquity. We know also that we do not deserve anything from you, any grace or mercy. We deserve, in fact, only your judgment and condemnation for our many offences. We have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. And yet, O Lord, as we acknowledge our sins and offences against you, so we also acknowledge that you are a merciful God and a loving and favourable Father to all who turn to you in repentance and faith. We acknowledge this evening that you are the one whose kindness indeed leads us to repentance. And we thank you for the good news, the gospel, of your mercy and grace towards sinners like us. We thank you for the one who came to live the life that we could not live, and to die that death that was rightfully ours. We thank you that grace and truth has come to us through the eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood shed on Calvary's cross, blood that makes even the foulest clean, blood in which we can lose all our guilty stains. And so we humbly ask you, for the sake of Christ the Son, to show mercy to us and to forgive us all our offences, the sins of our youth and the sins of our middle and old age. May we come to know for ourselves your abundant pardon, and may we live the lives of forgiven sinners. We pray this evening that by your Holy Spirit, that you would take possession of our hearts, so that not only the actions of our life, but the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our minds may be guided and governed by you. Help us to live not for ourselves, but for you. Help us to hold nothing back from you in our devotion to you. And help us to seek first, always, your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask all these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be all honour and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. A reading this evening is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians as we continue this series. And we're going to read this evening in chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12 of that chapter to verse 26. So that's Philippians chapter 1, from 12 to 26, and that reading will go up on the screen as well. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We're going to listen to our second praise item, an older hymn that speaks of devotion to Jesus Christ. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And again, we'll remain seated as this plays.
Thank you.
You that we have all that we need in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the great shepherd of his people. We thank you for the way in which he laid down his life for each and every one of his sheep. And so we come before you this evening, conscious of our own need. We come to lay our petitions before you. We want to be honest and direct. Some of us perhaps sense our need of forgiveness, the need of your grace. So we ask, Lord, that you would be to us our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble and trial and temptation. Perhaps some are weary and tired by the routines of daily life, weighed down by the cares of this world, which can be many. Lord, grant us renewed strength and vigour, that we may do your will. May we experience afresh the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, granting us deeper and fuller assurance of your love and mercy towards us. We think of some this evening who are perplexed and bewildered, fearful of the future, scared to take a wrong path, make a wrong choice. Lord, grant to all such the guidance and direction of your Spirit. Lead them in right paths, we pray, for your name's sake. For those who are walking through dark valleys, times of affliction, bereavement and loss, pain, illness, fear, anxiety, troubles unknown to many others, Lord, be with them, we pray, and we bring before you this evening the thought of our family on Archie's sudden death. Lord, we pray for that family that you might sustain them in their hour of need. And we pray in particular for Archie's daughters losing their father. Lord, be near to them, we pray, and help them as they seek to navigate their way through these difficult days. Lord, we have confidence not in ourselves, but in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who rose again. Lord, may that family know that confidence as they rest their faith and trust in you. Lord, we pray for our church, and we pray for your church in Scotland and in the rest of the United Kingdom. We pray for the work of the gospel in our midst. Keep us true to that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. May the light of your gospel shine not only in our own community, but in many communities across our land. Build your church, we pray, that many may come to live in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, those facing in particular persecution and trial. Lord, stand with them, protect them, and strengthen them. May they continue to press on in the way of Christ and be faithful witnesses to your truth and glory. And And we pray today, especially for Christian parents and grandparents, as they seek to witness and live out the gospel to their children and grandchildren. Grant them great wisdom and sensitivity in their speech and conduct, that they may point their loved ones and family to the grace and mercy and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, with the psalmist of old, we pray that your goodness and mercy would pursue us and follow us through all our days, and so that at the last we might find ourselves dwelling in your house for all eternity. Be with us as we open your word and speak to us and teach us by your Holy Spirit, as we offer these prayers in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to turn this evening to that passage I read from a little earlier in Paul's letter to the Philippians as we continue our series. And we're looking at these verses from verse 12 through to verse 26. You sometimes hear the phrase used often at a funeral service. The phrase goes something like that. This, she lived for her family. Or he lived for his work. Or she lived for her pets. He lived for his football, his golf, or his bowling. She lived for her music. And often we use that phrase, we employ it to describe the defining focus or center of a person's life. I wonder what they will say of us. What is the defining feature of your life? What is your focus? What is the most important thing about you? Sometimes what we are really living for and what we are truly building our lives upon is uncovered and disclosed during times of adversity and difficulty. It's when suffering comes that the foundations, as it were, of our lives are exposed and revealed. It's then that it's what's really important to us, what we're really living for, becomes abundantly clear. And in these verses of Philippians chapter 1 that we're looking at this evening, we find the great apostle Paul writing to the Philippian church in circumstances of great personal suffering and difficulty. He's imprisoned. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a guard. He's quite likely to have been awaiting trial and possibly execution. And so as he writes to this church that he loves and that he cares for, he speaks his mind, he bears his heart. These are words of personal testimony. And as he does that, he discloses and reveals just what it is that he is living for. He reveals what he's building his life upon. He reveals what his great motivation and ambition in life really is. He tells us in these verses the meaning of his life. And we have it in six crucial words in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. To me to live is Christ. I suppose that the first words of that sentence are not too difficult for us. To me, to live is. But it's what comes next that is the great challenge. All of us are living for something. When you think about your own life, what is it that you're really living for? To me, to live is what? Fill in the blank. My family. My job, my football team, my computer, my status, my music, my reputation, myself. What is it that you are really living for? for Paul the Apostle, his whole life was taken up by his commitment and love for Jesus. To me, to live is Christ. He lived his life for Jesus. This was the heartbeat of his life. Paul did not live his life, as many do, especially today, in little compartments. We have our working life over here, and our family life over there, and our church life over here, and our social life over here. All in their own little boxes. And so we live this way at home, and perhaps a slightly different way at work. And we behave one way with our colleagues, and another with our family, and maybe even in a different way at church. But that was not the case for Paul. What Paul realized and understood is that the whole of our lives are not in fact a series of separate compartments, but that in fact they are one seamless unit. It cannot really be divided up. And for Paul, his whole life was controlled and shaped by his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was, if I put it this way, the one thing that he did. He lived for Jesus Christ. He served the gospel of Christ. He did it in lots of different ways, yes, and he did it in lots of different places, yes, and he did it in lots of different spheres, yes, but this was the one thing that he did. He lived his life for Jesus. And what these verses, I think, ask us is, who are we really living for? It was as Paul languished then in captivity, most probably in Rome, that his commitment to Christ and his love for Jesus was really put to the test. And in these verses before us, we can see at least three particular ways in which his commitment to Jesus Christ was kind of put under the microscope. There are three key things here that we notice that Paul had to suffer. And the first of these, I think, was the loss of his freedom. What did that reveal about the foundation of Paul's life? Well, I think it revealed this. That Jesus, for Paul, Jesus Christ meant more to him than his freedom. We find that in the verses 12 through 14. Chapter 1. Jesus Christ meant more to Paul than his freedom did. As I said, as he writes this letter, Paul is a man in chains. He has already alluded to that fact in verse 7 of chapter 1, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. He mentions the fact again in these verses, verse 13, I'm in chains for Christ, verse 14, because of my chains. We cannot be absolutely sure of where Paul was in chains. Some commentators suggest Ephesus, others Caesarea. The more traditional view is that Paul is at this point, he's in Rome. Perhaps during the occasion that Luke refers to at the end of the book of Acts. He's not in a dungeon, he's in custody, he's under house arrest. The chains he refers to are the chains that bound him to his guard, a Roman soldier. Paul is in discomfort. He's shackled, he's constrained by circumstances that are out with his own control. How does he respond to this loss of his freedom? Now, we know, as we read the New Testament, that Paul was an incredibly active person. He was a man who was always on the go. He was always on the move. He was always traveling, always preaching. And so this kind of incarceration or imprisonment, you know, must have been hard for him to bear. We know ourselves, if we're used to being active and on the go, and then we have to be laid up for a while, how frustrating and difficult that can be. These recent lockdowns and the consequent restrictions on our freedoms have not been easy for many people to bear. Well, that must have been the case for Paul. The chains that bound him were a constant reminder to him that he couldn't get out and about to progress the work of the gospel as he would have wanted. He He was separated and socially distanced from the churches that he had planted and cared for. No doubt we might imagine him then longing to get out and to get going preaching the gospel. Perhaps we would think him frustrated, impatient. But the incredible thing about these verses is that Paul rejoices in, and even in a sense welcomes, his imprisonment. It may well have been a frustration to him, but Paul is able to see that actually it's been good for the work of the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served, verse 12, to what? Advance the gospel. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? This great apostle, man of God, the early church's greatest missionary, greatest preacher in chains. It's an unusual providence. We would want to say that God that he needs to give Paul his freedom. Give him a long life that the gospel could be advanced. But no, what we find here is the apostle is bound and confined. And yet this is often, mysteriously, the way that God works. Remember how back in Acts 16, the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, and yet, miraculously, that serves to advance the work of the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we read there of Stephen, a man of great faith and great gifts, being cut off in his prime and martyred for the faith. And yet the result of that is the spread of the gospel. And we need to understand that sometimes God uses these dark providences in the lives of his people to further the work of his kingdom. Now those providences may at times make little sense to us. Why did God not allow that person to live longer or have a more extended ministry? Why has that person been so laid aside with ill health? Why are there all these problems? Sometimes sing, don't we, in Cooper's words, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Behind the frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. And Paul here is given a glimpse, as it were, of that smile. He sees that his situation is in the providence of God. He rejoices because he can see, he's able to see, not just himself, poor old me, he's able to see some of the good things that have been happening because of his incarceration. And he accepts this period of suffering with grace because he sees the work of the gospel advance. What matters, you see, to Paul is not his own freedom and comfort, but rather the advance of the gospel. So he says in verse 13, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard to everyone else that I am in chains for being in Christ. His imprisonment has meant that the message of the gospel has spread amongst the palace guard. Paul quite literally, I suppose, in a sense, had a captive audience. Each Roman soldier would have heard not only Paul's story, but of course the story of Jesus, the good news. And as a consequence, it was being told and gossiped and spoke about in the barracks. The military establishment was being evangelized through Paul's imprisonment. And not only that, but because Paul was laid aside and unable to preach, others had picked up the baton. They were running with it. Others had been inspired by Paul's courage and faith and had stood into the breach. They were now shouldering a greater responsibility. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord had been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. They had been able to bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul was happy to lose his own freedom if the gospel itself gained more freedom. He was glad to be silenced if others were being challenged to speak out. You see, Paul was not preoccupied with himself and with his escape. He wasn't preoccupied with his own comfort and ease. He was preoccupied with the fact that the name of Jesus might be made known and honoured by others. And so this is the first thing that he suffered, this loss of freedom. But there's a second thing here that we discover that he loses. And that's not just his freedom, but also his reputation. Jesus Christ meant more to him than his freedom. Jesus Christ meant more to him than his reputation, in verses 15 through 18. Now, while it was indeed true that many of the believers had been encouraged, inspired to preach Christ, you know, preach the word more boldly, it was also true that many did that from less than pure motives. In fact, it seems clear that some believers kind of took this opportunity to kind of put Paul in his place. I suppose that most of us consider what others think and say about us as being important. We're concerned for our reputation. We're concerned that others like us or think well of us. We find it hurtful when others tell lies about us or gossip about us or spread rumours about us. If we're honest, we have to confess that what others say and think about us really matters, and that whoever we are. And here we discover that Paul had not only to put up with the loss of his freedom, he also had to contend with what others were saying about him. Yes, some preached Christ from goodwill, but it seems that others were intent on slandering Paul and ruining his reputation in the Christian community. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. The behavior of these men added to Paul's problems, added to his afflictions. We're not told who they were. It's clear, I think, that they're not false teachers. Paul never rejoiced in a false Christ being preached. In all his letters, he is forthright in his denunciation of those who would preach a false gospel. Paul never rejoiced in false teaching. He always rejoiced in the personal work of Christ. So these individuals were preaching the truth, but they were doing so from false motives. They were proclaiming the crucified and risen Jesus. They were saying that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification. They were saying Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They had the right message, but they had all the wrong motives. It wasn't so much that they really desired to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. They really wanted to humiliate Paul. They were jealous of Paul, his success, his authority. And so while he was imprisoned, they seized the opportunity. In this vacuum created by his absence, they sought to steal the hearts of others and to win their personal allegiance. And we do well to remember, I think, that people can be impeccably orthodox in their theological views and yet at the same time be driven by pride and selfish ambition. Unfortunately, this scenario is not unknown in evangelical and conservative churches, where sometimes fellowships have become breeding grounds for what is little more than worldly ambition dressed up in religious clothes. Now, some of us here will know what it is to be misrepresented or even to have our characters assassinated. I've been in Christian ministry for over 30 years. And I tell you, it's not an easy thing to bear when people say false things about you and hurtful things about you. And I'm sure that the behaviour of these other Christians really hurt Paul. Not only had he lost his freedom, but now he almost the sense he was losing his reputation and his influence. But look at what he says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Very telling words. So often when we are sidelined or maligned by others, our natural reaction is to justify ourselves, isn't it? Or perhaps even to retaliate in kind and give as good as we get. When others are preferred to us or we're passed over or others take the limelight, that can uncover what is really in our own hearts. It's a real test of our true motivation, who it is we're really serving. Are we serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or actually, are we just serving ourselves? And if you're a Christian this evening, then our own comfort, bruised feelings, reputation, misunderstanding of motives, we need to see that all these things are as nothing compared with the honour of Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel. What are we living for? What are our aspirations? To make money, to be comfortable, to get married, to get a new job, to be famous, to retire early. None of these things are wrong, but sometimes these ambitions squeeze or can choke out our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's really at the centre, and who are we really living for? The great thing about Paul was that he understood that it was Christ's reputation that was important, not his. Jesus Christ meant more to him than his reputation. Jesus Christ meant more to him than his freedom. And thirdly, Jesus Christ meant more to him than his life. Verses 19 through 26. If, as I have suggested, Paul is in Rome, he is waiting, perhaps, for his case to be heard. He's waiting to stand before the emperor, before whom he is appealed. The emperor is Nero, volatile, bloodthirsty, cruel, a man with absolutely no reputation for justice or fairness, a man given over completely to his own selfish political concerns. And we can see how this would have placed Paul in something of a dilemma. There's no telling what's going to happen. It could be his release and there would be continued life and ministry, or it could be torture, execution, and a painful death. If the choice was his, he says, he wouldn't know what to choose. Because either way, he wants Christ to receive the glory. If he is to die, he wants courage so that Christ will be exalted in his body. He wants to die in a way that will bring honour to Jesus. So we read in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he goes on to sum up his attitude to life and death in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is life that lies ahead of him, then that will be a life lived wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. If it is death, then that will simply usher him into the presence of Jesus. And so he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so in the face of the prospect of death and execution, Paul's heart is revealed. Whatever happens, he wants Jesus to be honored. That was the key thing for Paul. Not that he should cling on to life for a little bit longer, but that the work of the gospel would continue and be advanced. This kind of dominates his entire way of life. To me, to live is Christ. That was his motto. His loss of freedom, loss of reputation, imminent loss of life, were as nothing to him compared with knowing Jesus. I suppose it would be easy for us today in this building to suppose that Paul's experience is particularly unusual or extreme. We might say, well, I'm glad that nothing like that's going to happen to me. But, friends, I beg to differ. It will. There's a sense in which Paul's experience here is not unique, because a day is coming for us all when we will lose our freedom and our reputation and our status and our very lives. There's a day coming for us all when we will lose everything. A day is coming when it will all come to nothing. A day is coming when you and I will die. Then what? For me to live is what? And to die is what? That's a stark reality, but we need to face up to that as surely as Paul faced it, chained to his guard in Rome. We may be tempted to shut it out of our minds. We may prefer not to think about it. And yet when suffering and problems come into our lives, it's then often that we're confronted with that sense of our own mortality. Yes, we don't like to think about death. Indeed, some people will do almost anything to avoid having to consider it. Now, why is that? It's because death reminds us that this world and everything in it is only fleeting and temporary. It does not last. Our families, our relationships, our jobs, our homes, our hobbies, our sports, our money, none of them last. Like us, they're here today and gone tomorrow. But the Bible tells us that there is only one thing in this life that will last, and that is God's love in Jesus Christ. Everything else is going. And that's why Paul was happy to lose his freedom, to lose his reputation, even to lose his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. He knew that with Christ, he had everything. And without him, he had nothing. He held the things of this life with a loose grip, and Jesus Christ with a firm grip. Often with us, it's the very opposite. We hold Jesus with a loose grip, if we hold him at all, and we hold on to the things of this life with white knuckles. What or who are you holding on to? If we are not living for Jesus Christ, then death will not be gain. It will be loss. Life isn't a joke, it isn't a game. It has meaning because our lives are a gift from God. And one day we will all have to settle accounts. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. We need to put our faith and trust in him. Because he alone, the Bible tells us, has paid the price to rescue us from our moral bankruptcy. I wonder, what is your motto? To me, to live is what? Me? For me to live is me. Or is it for me to live is Christ. It is in coming to trust Jesus Christ that you discover, like Paul, a freedom, a status, a life that can never ultimately be taken from you. As the hymn puts it, with every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. Day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and so come to know life, eternal life, that can never be taken from us. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you've given us in this life and for all that we enjoy. We recognize it and we're thankful for it. But Lord, help us not to despise your greatest gift, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to receive that gift with faith and so come to know that eternal life that you long to bestow upon us. Lord, hear our prayers and go before us now and help us to live our lives, not for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ and for others. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing, we're not going to sing. You can sing in your heart. I dare say if you started singing, I couldn't do much about it, but we're going to remain seated. We're going to listen. You can sing in your heart. This is the hymn, I think, by City of Light, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. Let us stand for benediction. Thank you. peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.